We turn now to God's Word. I hope you'll open your Bible to Matthew chapter 21 as we study together. And as you're turning to Matthew 21, I wonder if you've ever looked in the wrong place for something. I'm helping my mum move into a retirement apartment, as I've been told I must call it, at this time. And I'm having to make an occasional trip up to hers in the Northwest and start packing things up. And yesterday we were boxing up pictures and so on, and all of a sudden she got quite upset. We couldn't find a couple of family heirlooms, big pictures, a beautiful pencil drawing, must be 4 foot and 2 foot like this. Where was it? Well, no word of a lie, we looked everywhere. And everywhere we looked was the wrong place. We looked in the loft. Why would they be in the loft? They won't even fit through the hatch. We looked under the bed in the plastic boxes that you keep stuff under the bed. They wouldn't have fitted in there either. We looked everywhere, behind everything, under everything. And then Nathan and I phoned our wives, and one of them said, "You've already moved those into storage." So we found them, but we'd been looking in the wrong place. And as we turn to these words of Scripture this Easter, what we find is Matthew is saying, friends, you're looking in the wrong place. You need to look at Jesus like this to find our Lord. Matthew chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. When they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus then sent two disciples, telling them, "Go into the village ahead of you. At once you will find a donkey tied there with her foal. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once." This took place so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. "Tell daughter Zion, see, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did just as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and its foal. Then they laid their clothes on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their clothes on the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. Then the crowds who went ahead of him and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in an uproar, saying, "Who is this?" The crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus went into the temple and threw out all those buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a den of thieves." The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonders that he did and the children shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus replied, "Yes. Have you never read? You have prepared praise from the mouths of infants and nursing babies." Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. So we're potentially looking in the wrong place, but I wonder if you know this morning, if you're sure this morning, that you're actually looking for a king. I want to begin by saying you are looking for a king, even if you don't know it. And this is not some sexist comment, because we have a queen at the moment, and we're waiting for someone to follow on there. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is the human being is always looking to follow someone. It's in our nature. We're hardwired to follow. If you doubt me, then just think for a moment, why are there so many unpleasant people who set themselves up to make people follow them? And why do so many people follow them? The herd mentality is well established. There's some wonderful research recently into the herd mentality of the stock market, but the herd mentality in shopping and fashion and so on. All these things are well understood in psychological terms. And anybody who's ever worked with a herd will know that there are group leaders within the herd. And if you can steer the herd, if you need to steer the herd, you steer it via the group leaders. And the rest will follow. Now, yes, of course, some will resist a particular leader as he or she comes to the fore, but that actually is only further confirmation that we want to follow somebody. It's just that we don't want to follow that one. We might want to follow the one who went before. We might think somebody else is a better leader. There are very, very few people who are genuinely true anarchists who want no leadership at all and everybody to be allowed to do their own thing. So where then do we find a good leader to follow? That's the question we're set by our Bible texts this Easter in Matthew's Gospel, texts that record the true history of 2,000 years ago in the country we now called Israel and the city we still call Jerusalem. Our talks this Easter are called Finding Our Lord, and they're built on this idea that we're looking for someone to follow, the right leader for life. The crowds of the day, the people we read about, had a number of choices. There were great Greek philosophers and philosophies they could follow. There were great Roman generals and political movers and shakers that they could align themselves with. And in Jerusalem, there was the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jewish nation, which contained various factions but had a number of key people who would be followed. Chief priests and scribes are mentioned in our passage, but there were others. And we haven't mentioned religion yet. Mankind has always worshipped, made gods to follow, if we can't follow people, even when we do follow people. Why? Again, I would say we're hardwired. We're hardwired to think about things beyond this world. We're all fascinated with the spiritual and that which is beyond. The fascination with aliens, I think, speaks to this. In my mind, there's more evidence for the God of the Bible than for any extraterrestrial life as yet. I don't know what the future will bring. I still think it will maintain that way, but others would differ because we want to explore these things. So we're looking for a leader. We're looking for something more. We're looking for someone to follow, and potentially beyond just the physical, beyond just the material. And as I begin, I want to contend that there is a positive outcome if you will make that search. This is not a dead-end search. You can find the Lord. You can find someone worth following. If you don't know that yet this Easter, then I would encourage you to take the time to get in touch and to talk things through and to dig deeper into these things. There'll be some ideas as we go through this morning, but I'd love to talk to you. And I'm sure others would too. But let's find our Lord, because the God of the Bible has revealed him to us, and he's shown us who we should follow. And it's too obvious, isn't it, what happens when we shouldn't, when we follow those we shouldn't. The results are very clear in the world around us. So let's look at the facts the Bible records, and let's unpack them and find our Lord. The crowds had come to believe. They'd come to follow this Jesus. And there were others who, like the chief priests and scribes, were still looking in a different place for a different leader. But what of this crowd? What were they saying? What were they hoping of the Lord Jesus? They were looking at Jesus as a warrior king, saying, "Ha, the Romans will never deal with him." That's what was coming at the beginning. That's where they're thinking. But in these opening 11 verses, here's the first key thing we must note. We do not find our Lord, we do not find someone worth following in power and popularity. Instead, we find our Lord in prophecy, in the Word of God. Matthew's been bringing us to this point. All the gospel writers do, they ask and answer the critical question. This Jesus character, who quite frankly changed the world as we know it, as they knew it back then for certain sure, and the most remarkable events of his life are this Easter story as he comes to Jerusalem and dies and rises again. How does he get there? That's what Matthew's been saying. How does he get there? And he says they came to Bethphage, and this is the last bit before you see Jerusalem. This is the last moment before Jerusalem sees Jesus, is what Matthew is saying. He's brought him all the way to this very moment. And the crowds have come with the wrong idea. Jesus has been doing miracles. We would say kingly deeds as we're talking about finding our king. He's been teaching powerfully. He's been making wise judgment. He has blessed the children. And he's answered the questions of those who seek power under him, and he's healed those who have no power at all, the two blind men on the road here. He has done the things that a king would do. And the crowd from Jericho that comes with him have come because he's raised someone from the dead. He's done things beyond which a king of this earth can do. And so they believe he will come and be king and get rid of the Romans and reinstall the Jewish nation and all of that. In their eyes, he would be a powerful military, political commander, a popular vote for king. And as he reaches that moment where he sees Jerusalem and Jerusalem sees him, he says, "Whoa, hang on a minute. I want you to see the truth. It's not in popular power. It's in prophecy." And just as he times it perfectly, he sends the two on ahead into the village. And he says, "Go into the village and you'll find a donkey and its foal." They would have been kept together because the foal would not have been broken, and it would have just followed mum round until it was ready to work on its own and be ridden and so on. "Bring them to me." Now that's a kingly act. The king could requisition what he needed of the country. That's normal for that sort of time. So he's acting as a king, but not in the way that they think. He's not the conquering warrior king who has power and the popular vote. He's the humble king who comes in the name of the Lord, who fulfills the word of prophecy. What is prophecy? Prophecy is just the word of God given to people to show them what he's doing in the world, to show us what he's about. Prophecy, words of prophecy, have power in the moment that they are given, but they also have an impact in the future. They're fulfilled, we say. So once before in Scripture, a king has ridden on a donkey. Once before, clothes have been laid on the road. You can look that up in the history of the kings of Israel, and you can see what all this points to and how it unwraps, and it's all there for us laid out. We don't need to doubt it. These previous times tell us that this one comes in peace, not war, and he comes with the popular support of the people, not by his own enforcing his will over others. Jesus' point, though, is not these practical things, even as true as they are. The most important thing is God said this would happen, and I'm fulfilling it the way God intended. That's what Jesus is doing. All of the above, but most importantly, I am fulfilling the word of God. The words of Psalm 118, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," is key. They would have been used on this day normally, but on this day they have this special meaning. They have the complete fulfillment of all they have been set up to say. Matthew explains in verses 10 and 11, there was a seismic disturbance. That's actually the Greek word. That's where we get our seismic. Seismology is in the news. Have you seen all that volcano going off in Iceland and all that's going on? Huge power. There was a seismic disturbance in Jerusalem. Who is this? Who is this Jesus? And the crowds now have it right. The prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. The one who speaks with the word of God. We thought he was coming in popular power. Oh, he's popular, all right, but not with power, with prophecy. The one who speaks the word of God for us to hear. My friend, is that where you're looking to find your leader in life? Is that where you are looking today, brother and sister in Christ? Are we still looking in the Word to find out more about Jesus? That's the challenge of this text, first and foremost. We can follow all sorts of popular people. We can listen to sermons from all sides of the world and blogs and writings and everything else. But if that distracts us from the Word of God, we've missed the point. By all means, use them if they help you to read the Word of God. I'm not saying they're all bad, but they must take us to the Word of God and not let us get distracted. So far, so good, but there's more. And you'll be pleased to know that the next points are quicker too. The second point, verses 12 and 13, we find not in religion, but in relationship. Jesus is not just another prophet, okay? He's more than a prophet. He comes with the words of God, but he also comes in the name of the Lord, and he is the Lord. And he makes a huge difference. The people don't know that yet. It's going to take until Pentecost, that first year, for many of them to turn around. The crowd will be back at Pentecost, and Peter will say, guys, you killed the Lord. And they say, what must we do to be saved? That's to come. But right here and right now, Jesus pictures what he's going to do on the cross. He opens up the way for relationship. You see, the people were trying to find the answers, but they were trying to find the answers in religion. They'd got these religious rituals. They're buying and selling and changing money so that they can fulfill the religious ritual. In fact, as years have gone by, you get this picture of the human attempt to do religion bigger. So at the first, you have the tabernacle, which was beautiful, wonderfully appointed, but it was actually quite small. And then you get to the days of David and Solomon, and you get a temple, and it's bigger. And then you get to the days of Herod, and the temple is, quite frankly, huge. It doesn't matter how big we build it. The tragedy is we filled it with this religion. They filled all the courts with buying and selling. My friends, do we fill our lives with time-wasting stuff instead of getting to the heart of the matter? Don't we over time just keep making the same mistake and trying it bigger and bigger and better and harder? And if only I could try harder, I'll get fit, save money, stop driving badly, work harder, whatever it is. You know, that's what we do, don't we? We just keep trying bigger and harder in our own strength. But Jesus throws all of that out. And notice this, it's not just the sellers. Often we see this and we say, he turned over the money changers' tables. He did. But he threw out the buyers as well. He threw out religion. He threw out this idea of sacrifice, of doing it all in our own strength. The sacrifices were only ever meant to be a picture. And any of you who are artists know that often an artist does a study, and the study often has great detail in it, and it can be quite small, just a portion of the big picture. You don't need the great big picture. In fact, sometimes you make the picture so big, you lose the details. And this is what is meant to be a picture, just a picture. The sacrifices are always just meant to be a picture to say that someone is coming. Jesus says, forget it when it comes to these sacrifices. Jesus says, if you think that's the way you follow the true King, your God in heaven, forget it, you've missed the point. You don't find God in religion, in repeated ritual, in trying harder. You find him in what, he says? In prayer. Prayer is relationship. Prayer is conversation. Prayer is talking to God. Prayer usually follows listening to God as he speaks through his word. And citing scripture to prove his point, Jesus says the temple has always been, or actually was always meant to be, because it had become something else, the place where people get in touch with God, the place where people come to meet God. That's the whole point of the tabernacle, right at the beginning, in the book of Exodus and so on, and then the book of Leviticus. How do you meet God? God dwells in the temple, and nobody can go in. Moses, who's been seeing God, can't go in, and yet the whole book of Leviticus is set up. How do you meet God? You do it like this. That's Leviticus. The whole point of the temple and the tabernacle, the whole point of this place, is a place of prayer, meeting God, in relationship with God, in conversation with God. My friends, you will find the King in prayer. I find that so encouraging and so enthusiastic. I'm so enthusiastic for it. I think it's brilliant. I really do. It's purely animalistic to keep repeating the same thing over and over and over again and ritually doing stuff. Are human beings not so much more than animals? Isn't the great thing that marks us out and sets us apart is communication and conversation and information exchange? Isn't that one of the key differences of how we're made in the image of God? And I believe that Jesus is acknowledging that and saying, God wants to have a relationship with you. Look beyond yourself to the King who would converse with you, have a relationship with you. And notice that the verses that follow, although I'm going to tread into my next point, notice that the blind and the lame come to him. That's the very next verse. It's not a mistake, and I don't want the separation as we move into the next point to be missed. You know, Jesus says, this is meant to be a place of prayer. And the very next thing that happens is people come to him and they say, help, I need healing. You know, that it's put into practice straight away. We find the king in the word of God. We find the king in prayer. And finally, we find the true king is found in childlike faith. Here, there is the sense of fame and wonder at what is going on, at these great deeds, and worry about that as well on behalf of the chief priests and the scribes. And it's not about that fame, it's about faith. So much wrong and so much right about what happens here. The blind and the lame are not actually normally allowed in the temple. Again, it's another thing that's been broken down. Typically, the temple was a place of a demonstration of perfection. How tragic. That rule is been long broken, and Jesus is trying to clean the place up. He doesn't, however, clean up the other rule, which is a bit of a problem rule, because the blind and the lame come in when Christ is there, and they go out able to see and able to walk. They're made whole again. But the custom would have been they shouldn't have been in there. And likewise, the children, we often think of children being having to be restrained, but it's beautiful that the children are here and they're running and shouting freely. Again, probably not normal in the temple when it was working as the temple, as that picture. But isn't it great that they're there just joyfully saying, Hosanna, Amen, Hallelujah. They're just crying out with the words of the moment, the truth of the moment. A statement of praise. A statement that this Son of David saves. The great hope of the Jewish people has come. And those who ought to recognize him can't. And those who know no better than to say what they see, proclaim him as the Savior. Hosanna, Son of David. The chief priests and the scribes are worried about Jesus' fame. Healing the blind and the lame are wonders that proclaim him as the one who saves. He's fulfilling prophecy again. And the children shouting draws attention to it. And they're worried about fame, but Jesus walks away from fame. That's how it ends, isn't it? Then he left them and went out of the city. He's not going to ride on that wave. He's after us having simple faith, like the blind and the lame who came to see him and be healed. He wants us to have faith like he had faith to fulfill his Father's plan, to be sure of what's coming and yet to go through with it. Clearly, Jesus is following the Father's plan laid down for him in the words of prophecy, established by a prayerful communion. That's his whole life. We read about that particularly in Mark's gospel, that Jesus went apart to pray. He has put this life in a picture for us, and he wants us to follow it. And finally, we see here that faith works. We find the Lord Jesus in the words of prophecy. We find him in relationship, in communion, in prayer, and we find him in faithful works. Faith that works. The deeds of healing in the temple, this acceptance of the word spoken over him, are going to result in Jesus' arrest and torture and murder, and he knew it, and yet he persists in faith to do his Father's will. There's a certain childlikeness about that, isn't there? A sort of simplicity about that that mirrors that of the children crying Hosanna. There's a challenge to us there, isn't it? Do we walk by faith and not by sight? Are we people of the risen King who delight to sing his praise? We need, my friends, to be those people. And if you're not, if you've never met this Lord Jesus, I would say he is someone to follow. Explore with us this Easter, this King Jesus, who is worthy of our worship and our praise. We should read about him in Scripture. We should come to him in prayer, and we should keep it simple and follow in the footsteps of faith. Let's just take a moment and think about those things. Write down what the Lord is saying to you. Begin to pray that into practice in your life. And in a minute or so, I'll offer our benediction, and then we'll have music to end.